But we're going to start. We're into Genesis chapter 5 and 6 tonight. Chapter 5 can be about as interesting as reading a telephone book, just kind of a big list of names, and you think, these people don't mean anything to me. So it's a bit of a challenge. And then when we get into chapter 6, who the heck are these Nephilim and different interpretations about that? Perhaps we'll start with a summary of what we've done in the first four chapters, but let's pray before we begin. Father, we're so grateful that you have given us your word. This is your story that we're reading, and we get to live in your story as partners with you in the thing that you're doing here in your world. So I thank you for that privilege. I thank you for Jesus right at the center of that story, changing everything and bringing us back into the family, making us children who belong with our Heavenly Father in your care, in your provision, and reflecting into your world. The stuff that happens, it's really difficult, both in our health and in relationships and in finances and a whole bunch of stuff that becomes difficult. People who misunderstand, people who are harmful. So how do we live well? How do we represent you well in this world? I thank you, Jesus, that you came and you faced all of that stuff on our behalf. And right from the beginning, we read how you handled the humanity that was resisting you. So I pray your spirit will come and empower us with the heart of Jesus tonight. Amen. Okay, a quick summary of what we've done in the first four chapters. In the beginning, God established the heavens and the earth. Does that sound familiar? And what God proclaimed transformed a world that was formless and empty into a living, fruitful world. That's kind of a summary of chapter one. The lights in the heavens represented the heavenly king, and on the earth, human beings image God to each other. We are made in his image to reflect his care of all the creatures of the earth. So God has authority over us, and he gave us authority to care for the animals in Genesis chapter 1. And then when God had established all this up, he thought, this is really good, and he rested because it was a good world at peace. Genesis 1. Genesis 2. God called humanity to come and live in his garden. The garden of the house where God lived was filled with so much abundant stuff. There was amazing provision from God. And God said, it's all yours. Just go and enjoy the whole lot, except for one thing. The knowledge of good and evil is reserved for the heavenly sovereign. You don't get to decide good and evil. I'm the one who decides that. And so God provided everything that we could possibly need, including meaningful relationships between humans and God, humans and the animals, and humans and each other. All of that is in Genesis chapter 2. In chapter 3, we discover this wasn't enough for humanity. We wanted God's power for ourselves. And we ended up bringing pain and conflict into God's world because we grasped for the knowledge of good and evil, to redefine good as to what seemed good to me or good for me. As a result, life is a struggle to survive, and it's a struggle we lose because we disconnected from our life source, who is God himself. So instead of becoming gods by grasping power for ourselves, we ended up becoming mortals by disconnecting from God. That's Genesis chapter 3. And then in Genesis chapter 4, ignoring the warnings of a heavenly sovereign, people opened the door to the powers of sin and death. We're talking about Cain and his attitude to his brother. What happened was that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. He could no longer live amongst the community where he'd caused death. He was not acceptable there. He went out from the presence of the Lord. He built a city that was reliant on human power, celebrating human power, named after a human, very creative, creating all the metals that became the instruments of war, bronze and iron, and became a separate community that relied on violence for justice because it was far from the presence of God. That was Genesis chapter 4. And the very end of Genesis 4 tells us what God did in response to this. Instead of giving death to the killer, Cain, God gave life to Adam and Eve, a representative in the family that was still in God's presence. And then he had a son. So through the generations, the presence of God remains through Adam's descendants. So we've got these two groups of people, one in Genesis 4, living outside the presence of God, and the descendants of Adam that we're about to read about in chapter 5, a community that lived in the presence of God. So I hope that makes sense of why there is a list of names here. Every one of these is a leader or an heir in their generation of the authority that God gave to Adam. Any questions about the first four chapters before we go on? That's okay? Let's start with chapter 5. This is the written account of Adam's line. There's a key word there in Hebrew that is pronounced toledot. It means a family story. This is Adam's family story. The importance of this word is that it marks the beginning of every new section in the book of Genesis. Have we struck this word before? No, this is new? Cool. The first time it occurs, it's described as the family story of the heavens and the earth, back in chapter 2, verse 4. And when you see that, it marks, okay, that's the end of one section and the start of a new section. So we've been listening to the family story of the heavens and the earth up until chapter 5, verse 1. And now we're hearing a new family story. The family story is of Adam, or the word Adam can be translated humanity or mankind. In fact, the word Adam occurs about four times. So this is Adam, but when God created, that word is also Adam. He made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. He blessed them. He named them Adam. So they, male and female, are called Adam. That is humanity or mankind. This first human lived for 130 years, and then he had a son in his own image. We are taken back to humans being made in the likeness of God, in the image of God, and then Adam has a son in his own likeness. And we're not talking about Cain, of course. We're talking about Seth, the replacement for Abel. And after Seth was born, then Seth has a son, and he carries on this image of God that was placed in humanity in the beginning. And it's being carried on through each of these generations. So each name that's listed here is not a boring phone book. It's actually the leader or the human at the head of the family line in that generation. Because as the previous generation dies out, carrying the presence of God, carrying the likeness of God, is inherited by the leader of each of these people in Genesis chapter 5. And that's the significance of the chapter. That's the significance of each of these names. They are the heirs of the presence of God, bringing the likeness of God across the earth in each of their generations. That's what these guys are called to do. So in my mind, there's a huge contrast between the list of names at the end of chapter 4 who were Cain's descendants. These are people who say nothing about God. When they have kids, they don't say, well, God's given us. All they rely on is violence. If you smack me in the face, I will kill you, Lamech says, right? So they're relying on human power to get their justice. They're not image God. They're not reflecting the God who lives in the heavens. The family that calls on the name of the Lord was the last phrase at the end of the previous chapter describing this family that we're reading about in this chapter. We're seeing two different communities in humanity. As we did Cain's line, we're now tracing Seth's line, Adam's line, the image of God that's being passed down through these people. Does that make sense of why this chapter is here in the book? So Adam lived 130 years. We'll talk about these long ages because I'm not sure I know how to interpret them really well. I'm still wrestling with that, but we'll come back to that if we get a chance before coffee break. The reality is that each of them seem to live a very long time. So what we're going to be seeing here is quite a long story. And then at the end of each one of them, the last phrase is, and he died. And then he died. So after each one, and then he died. So death has come into the world, and death is ruling the world. And each of these carries the baton for their generation until they die. And then they have to pass the baton on to the next generation who will represent God. And he died, and he died, and he died down through the generations. And he died, and then he died, and let me see if we can get to the next one. And then he died, and then he died. Oh, but there was someone who didn't die. There's one person in the whole chapter of whom it's not said, and then he died. It was a guy named Enoch. Have you heard of Enoch? An interesting character. He is described as walking faithfully with God. That's fantastic, because here's this family that we've been saying are living in the presence of God and are representing the image of God and walking faithfully with God. And I don't know what happened, and I don't know why God suddenly took the guy. Must have been something tragic that was about to happen, I reckon. Because can you imagine the rest of the family? Have you seen Enoch? Ah, where's it? Like, maybe they don't even know what happened. He's just gone for all that they know. But the incredible thing is, there's a human here that doesn't die. That's the contrast, I think, that's really significant in this particular chapter. So much, much later in Jewish history, Enoch became a bit of a hero. People imagined Enoch walking with God and walking into the heavens, just kind of like the heavens are close by, and he just kind of walks straight through, and there he is in the presence of God, and he sees all the stuff, and he's got all the answers, the stuff like, why is there so much evil going on? I don't know if it was a bear or one of Cain's descendants or someone that was attacking. I don't know what was happening. But whatever it was, he now sees how God is going to deal with all this trouble that's here on the earth. And so in Jewish imagination, they began to think, if Enoch could tell us what he saw, what would he say? So long after this, after Babylon had invaded Jerusalem, and then after Persia had invaded Babylon, the time when Persia was running, this is Esther's time, right? Long, long after this, they began to think, how can we describe what God will do? Because we're just being ruled by kingdom after kingdom, and we're supposed to be the people of God. We're supposed to be God's nation. We're not even a nation anymore. How is God going to sort this out? And someone sat down one day and said, I'm going to write a book as if I was Enoch, as if I had a chance to walk into the presence of God and see how God was going to sort this mess out. You can see why they wanted an answer to that question. And so someone started writing a book with Enoch's name on it, pretending it came from Enoch, to answer that question of how God would sort out the injustice of the nations that are ruling God's people and the injustice of the wickedness of God's people. And so this book became known as First Enoch. There were actually three different books attributed to Enoch, but First Enoch was incredibly popular. When we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found fragments from 19 different scrolls of Enoch in amongst the Dead Sea Scrolls. So it was a really, really, really popular book in the Jewish world, because everyone wanted an answer as to how God would eventually sort out the injustice of the world. It wasn't actually written by Enoch. In fact, it was probably written in at least five different periods of time. The earliest part was the Persian period, and there are five different sections within the book, and the last section, we're unclear if that was written before or after the time of Jesus. So that was the Jewish imagination running riot about what Enoch may have seen and what it would be like if he brought back revelation from heaven to us here on earth. We'll come back and we'll talk a little bit more about him next hour.
The book of Enoch that's so popular, talk about the Nephilim.
Yes, it does. That's the same book.
Okay.
So we're going to talk about that again in chapter 6. So for us, we have 66 books in our Bible, and First Enoch is not one of those books. We don't treat it as scripture, but it is interesting from the point of view that these people imagined a solution for their problem, even before the time of Jesus, as to how God would solve things. Now, we know that God is dealing with sin and evil and all the stuff that's wrong in the world through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus and the enthronement of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that's how God will ultimately deal with it. But Enoch's answer was essentially that God's got judgment all ready to pour out. He will pour out all this judgment. He'll bring the nations under the control, and that's how he'll liberate his people. That's the essential answer that Enoch gives. It's quite different to the gospel answer that we find in the New Testament, but it's creative. It's quite long. It's about 108 chapters altogether in five different sections. We'll come back and we'll talk a little bit more about Enoch later on. But everybody else in this book, and then he died, and then he died. And right through the list till we get to the end of it, each one of them, and then he died. But there is a lovely little word of hope in the middle of all this. There was another guy named Lamech. Now, one of Cain's descendants was called Lamech. This is a different Lamech. And he had a son, and he called him Noah. And the reason he called him Noah was that it sounds like the Hebrew word for comfort. And he called him Noah because every time he heard that name, it would remind him that one day God will deal with all the evil on the earth, all the stuff that's wrong, all the pain, all the anguish, the fighting the soil to try to grow something because it's growing thorns and thistles that hurt us now, and all of the anguish. And Noah got his name because his father said, one day God's going to sort this out. He believed that when God had said to Adam, because you've taken this fruit, the earth is going to kick back and rebel against you the same as you have rebelled against God. So the earth was cursed. And Lamech believed that the curse was temporary, that one day God would save the world, God would rescue it from this horror that had been caused by human sin in the world. I reckon that's a pretty amazing thing, because in Romans 8 verses 20 to 21, the Apostle Paul also treats that curse as being a temporary thing. He also believed that God was going to one day remove that, and that what God was doing in Jesus was leading towards that. The creation has been subjected to frustration, is Paul's word for the curse. The curse stops things from growing the way they ought to. It frustrates how things ought to be in life. It was God who subjected it to this frustration, but God did so in hope, believing that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. This is New Testament gospel, and I am amazed that Noah's dad had the same expectation, the same vision, the belief that one day God would deal with this. And ultimately, God does deal with this in Christ. So essentially that chapter 5 takes us as far as Noah and his three sons, who are named Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we'll see more about them when we get to chapter 10 of Genesis. Do you have any further questions on chapter 5?
Enoch was Cain's child.
No. Enoch is one of the descendants of Adam through Seth's line. So verse 3, Adam. In verse 6, we've got Seth. In verse 9, we've got a guy named Enosh. Verse 12, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, and then Enoch. So this is Seth's family line. Cain's family line was back in chapter 4. He didn't. No, Noah didn't come from Cain. Noah came from Seth.
He didn't come from Seth. Oh, I was confused.
Seth. He came from Seth.
He came from Seth.
Yes. Yeah. Cain's family line was told to us back in the end of chapter 4. We saw a list of Cain's family in chapter 4. And this is a whole community outside the presence of God, building a city that relies on human violence and celebrates human power apart from God. But at the very, very end, the last couple of verses of chapter 4 introduce us to Adam and Seth. And then chapter 5 takes us through the line of Adam through Seth, which includes Noah. So Noah comes from Seth.
Given that they lived so long, is it reasonable to assume they had children?
They had other sons and daughters. How many other sons and daughters did they have during that long lifetime? Maybe a lot. Good question. Possible.
I seem to recall once I did a timeline of all these ages, and I think I recall that Noah must have been born not all that long after Adam died.
That's the way the numbers kind of add up here, if that's what we're meant to do with those numbers. Like I said a few moments ago, I'm not exactly sure how to handle these numbers. Perhaps we could talk about that for a little bit. Is that okay? This is on page 39 of your notes if you're trying to follow along. There's several issues with the idea that some of these people lasted close to 1,000 years, like 969 years or something. No one made it quite to 1,000 years. But there's actually no evidence in ancient times that people lived for that kind of time. They certainly don't today, and they didn't have the medical knowledge and stuff that we have today. So what is this chapter telling us?
They would have, because of the food that they ate.
Okay.
Everything was clean and pure.
Yeah. Okay, possible.
or genetically, they
enough. So one suggestion is that because this was close to the time when they were created, far fewer mutations, eating healthy, living healthy lives, that they were therefore able to live for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. If that's right, there's nothing in the fossil records or in ancient burial grounds or anything that kind of tell us those stories. So it might be right. It might be the right way to treat it. I'm just not sure that that's the right way to handle it.
No suggestions?
Okay, so what I try to do when I'm unsure about something like this is to ask the question, is there anything else in the ancient world that might give me a clue as to what this list is meant to be when it comes to list of ages? If you read Bible commentators, there are lots and lots of people who have read through these things and compared them with other lists. Just before we compare this, at the bottom of page 39, I've just drawn a little table here that combines the ages of each of these characters in Genesis 5 at the time when their son was born, and adds it up, and it comes to 1,556 years. Now, give or take a couple of years, because there can be overlaps with people's lives, right? But roughly 1,500, 1,600 years is how that adds up. Those who add that up usually then go to chapter 11, where it picks up from Noah's son, Shem, and it does a listing down as far as Abraham. And you add up the numbers in chapter 11, and that comes to 390 years. So you add up the 1556 and the 390 years, and you're coming up with just under 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham, if you put the numbers together in that kind of a way. Now, in our modern world with our computers, it's really easy to add them up. That's what we do. We put numbers in spreadsheets and we add them up. That's just how we live. My question is that what it meant in the ancient world? They were not grabbing numbers, putting them into spreadsheets and adding them up in that way. Or did it actually mean something else? So if we look for what else it could have meant in the ancient world, we do come up with other lists of names, some of them with very, very, very long numbers. The most famous one that relates to this in any kind of a way is called the Sumerian King List. Now, Sumer, not Samaria, was the region of Chaldea that Abraham came from, later called Babylon. It's Iraq today. And a couple of thousand years BC, they wrote down a list of their kings. And these kings reigned for thousands of years each, which is kind of interesting, isn't it? So the question becomes then, is this meant to be a list of something like the kings of the period? Now, these descendants of Adam are not kings, because in the Genesis narrative, there are no kings until there are nations, and there aren't any nations until chapter 10, and then the nations have their kings, so it's too early to call them kings. But they are kind of like the leader of their generation. They're inheriting authority within their generation. So should we treat it as a list of leaders, like other lists of leaders in the ancient world?
Isn't it reasonable, though, to assume that these numbers are actual? Because in Genesis 6:3, God says, I'm tired of humans, I'm going to reduce their age to 130.
Yeah, Genesis 6:3 says God sets a deadline. I will limit it to 120 years. Whether God is actually limiting the age of individual humans to be 120 years, or whether God's setting 120 years before the flood will come and wipe things out, that's again a question of interpretation of that verse. Yeah. There's a whole lot of things to wrestle with to try to understand this well. As I say, for me, the jury's out on this. I don't have a clear answer for you. But what's interesting is the Sumerian king list. The Sumerian language used a number system that was based on base 60. I don't want to go too much into the mathematics of all of this stuff, but we have 60 seconds in a minute because that's this number system that came from their ancient world. Our number system is like based on 10 because we've got 10 digits, right? So you've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and now we need a new column, one in the tens column. So we use a number system that's a digital system based on tens. They used a different system based on 60s. But if you read the Sumerian king list as decimal numbers instead of sexagesimal numbers, the 60-base system, the numbers are surprisingly similar to this list. And the total is almost identical. So there is some sort of a match going on between this list and theirs. One of the commentators, a guy named John Walton, he's an evangelical, he was at Wheaton for quite a long time, And he's dealing with these long lifespans in the NIV application commentary. And he says, if the notation is read with decimal values rather than sexagesimal values, the numbers are in the same range as the biblical numbers, and the totals of the list are almost identical. So there's something intriguing about how this list may match other lists from the ancient world, and it may have a meaning that was really obvious to them, but it's actually not obvious to me in the 21st century. For me, I just have to say, look, me and my 21st century computerized world, the way I treat numbers, this stuff doesn't compute, and I'm just simply ignorant about how to handle this really well. Is that okay if I don't know?
Yeah.
Trying to be as honest as I can. So if you want to just read them as actual lifestyles of people who lived 1,000 years, fine, that's great, no worries at all. That's probably the most obvious way to read the list. But then when you wrestle with what else it might have meant in there, well, these are the questions that you come up with.